Oh Lord, we have just sung about your goodness and your greatness. Lord, we have remembered that your cross is enough. And Lord, especially in a world torn by violence and war, where people are uprooted and flee for their lives. Oh Lord, we are in need of a God with the power to reconcile, the power to heal, the power to protect. Lord, in the midst of the uncertainties of life, we thank you that you are the one great certainty. You are the God who was with your people when they were slaves in Egypt. You are the God who was with your people when they were wandering in the wilderness, and you provided, Lord, for them miraculously. And we thank you that you are not just the God of the past, but that you are the God of the present, and you are the God of the future, that you are at work renewing all things. Lord, especially in the midst of darkness, whether it is a personal crisis or a global one, Lord, may we remember that you are our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble. Lord, as we open up your word today, we pray for your spirit, Lord, to be powerful and active among us. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts and minds, Lord, that we might see your glory, that we might be moved, Lord, to a deeper love for you and a deeper obedience. Amen. Well, with a wedding story, I was thinking this week about what's the worst wedding disaster you've ever seen or experienced? One blogger invited various people to share their wedding disaster stories, and she was amazed at the responses that she received. Like the wedding where everyone was so busy and frantic trying to get ready and get to the church on time that they forgot the bride. She actually had to get a taxi to get to the wedding, and when she arrived, her mother got mad at her because she was late. Yes. Or some even sent in pictures like this one of the couple who had, well, it was a wedding cake disaster, and yes, it did go down and crash completely. Now, wedding disaster stories can be awfully funny, unless, of course, they happen to you. And then you remember what a disaster it was. You know, before Elaine and I got married, the story that was told in our family was how the groomsman at Elaine's sister's wedding fainted during the ceremony. Yeah, we always had a good laugh at that, especially when Elaine and I were planning our wedding. And by the way, our wedding ran very smoothly, right until the middle of my Uncle Rudy's sermon when I heard a loud thud beside me and turned around to see my cousin, poor Marv, flat fainted on the floor with ushers running up the aisle to try to help him off to a side room to try and revive him. Now, those who attended our wedding, even though that was over 30 years ago, they don't remember much of the wedding, but they all remember seeing and hearing that loud thud right in the middle of the ceremony. Well, I've never actually had that happen at any of the wedding ceremonies that I have officiated, but I can tell you that story of what happened to mine, that gets told to all of the ushers at every wedding that I do, and I remind them just to be on guard in case something like this happens. Well, today we are beginning a new series on the stories that shape us. Stories, in this case, from the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, today we're going to be looking at the story of a wedding that almost ended in a disaster. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Just before we read it, just a reminder that we have handed out the Lent and Easter reflection journals. We handed those out last week, and as I mentioned earlier, if you'd like one, you didn't get one, there's still some available. You can pick one up after the service. And we are encouraging everyone to spend some time reflecting on a different story of Jesus each week, the story that we will be looking at in the sermon at the end of the week, and so or at the beginning of the week. And so the story I will be preaching on, this is the one that hopefully many of you have been reflecting on during the week. And after the sermon, you will have an opportunity to share some reflections of how that story, how God has spoken to you, or how that story has shaped you. Well, let's read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washings, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I don't know what struck you or stuck out at you when you first read this story for yourself, hopefully earlier this week, or when you just heard it read now. But it's helpful to pay attention first to what captures our attention when we're reading, and also what the writer is trying to draw our attention to. What captured my attention in the opening scene was the line by Jesus' mother, "They have no more wine." Now, since I hardly drink wine, it wouldn't make much difference to me if I was at a wedding or some other event and they ran out of wine. But I thought of other things that I have run out of energy, patience, time, money, hope. And I remembered what that felt like. Far from being merely an inconvenience, I recalled how running out of these things, especially at key times, triggered a deep crisis and left me feeling at wit's end. I also remembered the day my sister told me she had run out of compassion. It was a terrible time to run out of it, since it was at a wedding, her son's wedding to his wonderful fiance. And my sister was very happy for them and for how all the wedding preparations had come together, but there was also a cloud of uncertainty over it, since my sister had separated from her husband a year earlier. And with a restraining order in place between them, they had rarely communicated to one another. And now at the wedding, they were not only going to be seeing each other, but visiting and having family photos together. For her, it was absolutely the worst possible time to run out of compassion for her ex-husband. What's a person to do when there is just no more, when the well is dry? I mean, what do you do besides panic, that is? In the wedding at Cana, someone decided to bring the looming crisis to Jesus' attention, his mother. Why, I wondered, would Jesus' mother be the first person, one of the first people to know when the wine was gone? You ever wonder that? I wonder if she was the one who went for a refill and they said, "Sorry, ma'am, there's no more." Or was she a close family friend, maybe a dear friend of the mother of the bride or groom? Was she one of those go-to people? you know, especially older sisters who seem to have a knack for, you know, kind of bailing you out? Or could it be that she was made aware of the crisis because she knew the ones partly responsible for why the wine had run out? I mean, Jesus and all those disciples with him that he brought as his family. Well, Jewish weddings, they were a much anticipated, not only personal event, a community event that ideally lasted a week. In Genesis, when Jacob gets married, it talks about a bridal week. Or in the story of Samson, it's the whole week that goes on. And guests would come and go during that time. Not everybody had the whole week off. But guests were also expected to contribute something to the celebration. Instead of BYOB, it was a BYOW. Bring your own wine, you know, as a part. And the rabbis said, without wine, there is no joy. That gives you a flavor for how important this was. See, far more important than whatever factors contributed to the crisis was the fact that Jesus' mother talked to her son about it. When I was reflecting on that this week, that what struck me. This is like prayer, right? Bringing concerns to Jesus. Sharing the situation with the one who cares about them and who has the wisdom and ability to know how to resolve it. And I just stopped the one day during the week. I stopped at that part of the prayer, and that became, I mean, the story, and that became my prayer for the next, during that day. And bringing people in that God brought to mind that were in a crisis. And yet I also went on, Jesus' response to his mother doesn't seem very reassuring, does it? Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Why would Jesus address his mother this way? You know, is he rejecting her? Some have wondered that. You know, it's not my problem to fix. Don't bother me. But it's helpful to see how this phrase, this language is used by Jesus elsewhere. And how do you know that? If you just put up the slide, if you have a study Bible or a Bible with cross references, I know it's a little small. You can put up the next slide. Then it'll have a little letter beside that word that will point you over to a column. It'll give you, this is another occurrence of that. And in this case, in John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus is on the cross, and he saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And what that tells us is it is not rejection. Jesus is not rejecting or demeaning his mother by calling her woman. But what he is doing is politely detaching himself from any special influence or pull, you know, that a mother would otherwise have over her son. And the reason he gives is my hour has not yet come. Now, this is the first time that Jesus will use that phrase, my hour or my time has not yet come. In fact, he will use that phrase, that language, about a dozen times in the Gospel of John until he gets to the point where he says, the hour has come. And by that, he means the hour has come for him to die on the cross, to display the full sacrificial glory of the Father's love for the world. And when we trace that phrase back from the hour on the cross back to this one, this first occurrence, we realize what Jesus means. He means that once I start revealing the glory of who I am and why I came, I begin my journey to the cross. And so I need to wait for my Father's timing, not for yours. Now, Jesus' mother did not understand all of the reasons he addressed her like this. And yet, it's instructive that she was clearly not put off by his response. Because she tells the servants in the next line, do whatever he tells you to. She obviously expected Jesus to do something to help. What? I don't know. I don't think she anticipated a miracle because John will tell us at the end, this is the first miracle Jesus did. Okay? If it's never happened, you wouldn't be expecting it. So, back to the crisis. How do you respond in a crisis? We can easily be paralyzed by fear or paralyzed by how powerless we feel to do anything to help resolve it, especially when it is way beyond our ability. You know, I mean, we watch the war taking place in the news, and so often it just feels so big that we can just feel immobilized, powerless. And yet, when there's an opportunity to do something, even something small, it's a blessing. And so I think it was a blessing for the servants to be told by Jesus to do something helpful, to be active participants in whatever solution it was that he had in mind. And the task that Jesus asked them to do was perhaps unexpected, but it was something that they knew how to do. Oh, and by the way, I need a volunteer this morning, someone who can carry something heavy for me that in the welcome center, I forgot there. Okay, I see that volunteer there. Thank you, David. There's a big jug of water in the welcome center, if you could bring that for me. Now, in the meantime, while he's doing that, I don't want him to miss out on anything. I need somebody good with numbers. And if you're not good with numbers, do you at least have a calculator on your phone that you could do some calculations for me? Okay, somebody's got the phone ready. I want us to figure out how much water the servants had to carry. How many stone jars did they need to fill? How many stone jars? You can count them if you couldn't read it in your day. Six, that's right. Oh, thank you, David. If you could bring that up to the front, if it fits on the edge of the table, that would be great. There we go. Now, how much did each stone jar hold? 20 to 30 gallons, and we need to convert that into liters, don't we? Somebody can do that. There's about 4 liters in a gallon. About 100 in each one of those, right? Now, this jug, I was at the grocery store this week, and I saw a whole bunch of them there. And I lifted one up, and I thought, wow, that's only 5 gallons or 18.9 liters if it's right full. How many of those would we need to fill up all of those stone jars? Around 600 liters, we'd need about, figured out, 30 to 40 of those jugs. Anybody want to take that back? You can come lift it afterwards. It's fairly heavy. Now, those stone jars were reserved. They were consecrated, set aside for a special purpose, for ritual purposes. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of ceremonial washings. And so there had to be a lot of water around for that large occasion, not only to wash the guests' hands, not just for cleanliness, but for religious purposes, that they needed to wash their hands and their arms. And they also needed to wash the different utensils. So to have them used for anything other than that purpose would have violated the custom. That's what they were dedicated, set aside for. And so I think the servants must have been wondering, what kind of cleansing ceremony? What is Jesus up to here? And for those who were aware of the crisis and had heard, you know, or helped even carry out Jesus' instructions to this point, the crisis was still just as big as ever. Now we've just got a lot of water. I guess maybe that's what we're going to do. And they must have wondered if Jesus had any clue what he was doing, giving those instructions to fill all those stone jars with water. But I wonder if they didn't think his last instruction was the craziest of all. Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, it was common in those days to water down the wine. Rarely, if it was drank, you know, if you drank it at full strength, that was considered strong drink and was, but it was usually watered down at least 2 to 3 times. 1 part wine, 2 to 3 parts water. But to just skip the wine part and just have all the parts water? I mean, that was crazy, right? Take some of that and bring it to the master of the ceremony instead. I mean, how would you react if you ordered wine at the restaurant and they came, you know, maybe even the bottle, and then they poured water into it and they still charged you for the price of wine? Or coffee, and they just bring you hot water. And you say, I'm not my grandfather or grandmother. No. Or imagine you're one of those servants. It's helpful to put ourselves into the story in different roles. Imagine you're one of the servants. And you've been asked to take this to the master of the banquet. I thought of that. I thought, they're probably drawing short straws because I don't think this is going to go well. It's your turn to go take it. See, because what Jesus asked them to do was crazy. And if I was that servant, I would have been bracing myself for the master's response and also preparing myself to pass the blame onto Jesus. He told me to do it. So that's what we do even when we're kids. He told me to. But instead of asking the servant where he got it and giving a tongue lashing, it says he called the bridegroom aside. You know, the bridegroom was the one ultimately responsible for this pending disaster. Was the master of the banquet going to blame him? What a wedding disaster it was turning out to be. Well, whatever they thought the master was going to say, none of them were prepared, I think, for what he actually said. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But what you have done is totally shameful. No, I think that's what they expected, but that's not what he said. No, he said, dear friend, you have saved the best until now. How glorious. Everyone is going to remember this wedding for a very, very, very long time. Now, David and I were chatting this week, and as he was carrying that jug, and then we realized how many of these jugs, how much wine there was, we wondered, what did they do with all that wine? I don't know. Did they drink it all? And they really remembered that. Did they sell it? Maybe did they send everybody home with a party favor of wine? I don't know. Now, at one level, at the historical level, this is a story of how Jesus saved the day for a real couple, a real family in Canaan, who they would have been the talk of the town forever after of shame. But the disciples, it says they saw a deeper significance to what Jesus had done that caused them to put their wholehearted faith in him, to believe in him. And John calls what Jesus did a sign. A sign, he says, through which he revealed his glory. Now, a sign, then and now, is something that points beyond itself to the reality itself. You know, I remember years ago we were going to Disneyland, and then we get the, are we there yet? No, but we saw a sign, and it says this far to the, but it's only when you actually get there, right? When we see it all laid out. Now, what Jesus did, he saved the couple from public shame, but he did something far greater when he created wine out of water. He revealed his glory and began the new age of salvation that the prophets had foretold, the recreation of all things, God's great restoration project. The prophets frequently spoke of the coming age of salvation as a time of great peace and joy with an abundance of wine. As good as the old age was, the Old Testament, represented by those Jewish ceremonial jars, the law and the prophets and the ceremonies that helped us to be able to know God and to connect with him, as good as that was, the new age, it is vastly superior. As superior as wine is to water. It's interesting how often wedding imagery is used in the Bible, just some of the verses. It speaks about the messianic age, the age when the Messiah, God's hero, the hero of the story, comes. As far back as Isaiah, he speaks about that. And then also Jesus, how often he told stories or parables about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son, he begins. Or when we get to the last book of the Bible in Revelation, rejoice and be glad and give glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And then this great ceremony of the church brought as the bride. And the only one who could kickstart, who could get the ball rolling towards this glorious future, would be the Messiah himself, the hero in the long-awaited story, in God's long-awaited promise to restore, to recreate all things. And John, like the rest of the disciples, saw Jesus reveal his glory, beginning the new age, that it broke in, and they tasted of it, and they believed he was the one. One writer has wisely said, the universal human experience apart from Christ is that a time comes when the wine runs out, when the joy and exhilaration of life are gone. And what John wants us to see is that whenever Jesus comes into one's life, there is new creation at work. A new birth, he will call it in John chapter 3. A new quality and richness and fullness, like water becoming wine. Without Jesus, we will be hopeless in the face of the crises that come our way. But with Jesus, there are new and infinite possibilities. Now, it's not always, you know, that Jesus will, you know, totally save the day in the way that we want. Sometimes it will be in a power to persevere when we thought we had no more energy to persevere left. But it also is with surprising outcomes. And I want to finish up the story of my sister that I told earlier when she ran out of compassion. And I told you how when it came to her son's wedding day, she felt like the well of her compassion for her ex-husband had run out. And then something happened, she told me later that day, during the wedding ceremony. She said, when I was sitting there and the wedding was just beginning, Jesus reminded me that his first miracle took place at a wedding. And then she said, my compassion for her ex-husband began to flow, she said, overflowed the entire day. And that's why she said to me, in between the ceremony, you saw us talking for a long time. We talked like we had not talked in a long time. It was the best and most healing talk we had had in a long time. See, friends, it was glorious. It was a wedding day we will never forget. And I think of that every time I read this story. And I am filled with hope and praise. We want to give opportunity, perhaps a few of you, and it doesn't have to be long, but a story. How has this story shaped or spoken to you? Maybe today, maybe as you were journaling, maybe you have a story of how Jesus showed up when you had run out of, could be wine, but it could be something else in your life. I will bring a microphone to you. Anyone have a story they want to share? Or experience? Okay, Ariel.
Yeah.
You come up.
Come up.
There you go.
All right. For those of you who are on the live stream, just a reminder, you should come and join us in the service. You're going to miss out on some opportunities. But I just wanted to say that picture of the stone jars overflowing with water, I took when I was on retreat at the Mark Center. And it's a contemplative place out in Abbotsford. And I'd read the story before, but standing, looking at these huge stone jars overflowing with water made me realize just how generous Jesus was in his miracle, in his gift to the bride and groom and to everyone who was there. It's a lot of water. It's a lot of water. And it was that generosity. Jesus didn't just give them just enough, like just barely enough to scrape by. No, it just really struck me that Jesus is so abundant, so generous, overflowing in his grace and in his mercy. He doesn't give just barely enough, just adequate amount. He gives us more than we can ever hope or ask or think. And so I was really struck by that. And then one of the questions that came to me over and over this week was Mary saying to the servants, do whatever he asks you. Mm-hmm. And I think that just really struck me this week, that generosity, that abundance, the ability of Jesus to speak into my life comes when I do whatever he tells me. Mm-hmm. That was my experience with that.
Thank you, Ariel. Anyone else? And we wanted to give you this opportunity over Lent, because something earlier, a couple months ago, after a sermon that I did, talking about kind of deliverance stories, and our usher, Reinhardt, came up to me afterwards, and he said, I remember, you know, when you were talking, how story of when his mother was like one of those refugees, came to the border, they were not going to let her cross, and she pleaded with them to let her cross. And she was 9 months pregnant at the time. And they finally let her through. And within about a week, Reinhardt was born. And it's like, I think we all would have benefited and been blessed by hearing that story. And so you may not have a story exactly like that, but if you do, we want to be able to hear that. Anyone else? Yes, David.
Yeah, so when I was reading the story, I read from the beginning of the Gospel of John, because it's just chapter 2 and chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, John says, Jesus is the Creator. He is the Creator God, and everything was created by him, through him. And this miracle, turning water into wine, is also the work of a Creator. Only mm-hmm. Creator can do something like that. Mm-hmm. And I thought about myself, because sometimes I feel like I'm lack of something. I feel like I don't really have much love for other people, or I'm lacking of some of the things that I should have. And often I feel frustrated, or I feel sad, because I feel like there's no way to have those things. But God really reminded me that He is the Creator, and He can create something new in my heart, even though I feel like I never had it and I might not have it later, but He can, and He will if it's what He wants. Yeah.
Thank you, David. Time for one more if somebody else wants to. Yes. Gloria.
Apprehension. I know it's awkward. I don't usually get up and speak too much, so my heart is going thump, thump, thump. Anyway, my daughter's wedding was one of those miracles. She had lived in a relationship with an abusive man for about 11 years, and she finally, and I prayed. One of the things about the wedding was the servants know, and they knew that who did it, and I know he could do it, whatever I prayed for. Anyway, she did leave him. She stayed with me for 2 years, and she become a different person. a little stronger, a little wiser. And she met a wonderful man, but she didn't marry him yet. So I prayed and I prayed. And 3 years later, the wedding happened. I knew it was a miracle. I knew it was a blessing. And I thanked God, but I knew he could do it. And I didn't know when. So the wedding was a wonderful wedding. They worked together. I seen the love. I still see the love. It is 7 years later. And yes, he can do things. We just have to wait and be patient. Mm.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. And, you know, we can share stories afterwards, after the service with one another as well. I want to invite the team back up to lead us in some closing songs. Just a reminder, if you'd like to be part of the choir, that you can see Ariel out in the back, and if you want to be part of the choir and get a free meal, you can go to the Welcome Center. Elaine will be there with a sign-up. If you want a free meal and be part of Lisa's meeting, then you can sign up for that as well, the same place. And if you want to go to the refugee sponsor meeting to find out more and you want a free meal, you can also sign up for that. And if you would like some prayer, Travis will be available here up on your right, on my left, to pray with you after the service. Perhaps you came here or you are online this morning and you thought, I have no more patience. I have no more hope. I pray that you would take advantage of praying not only in your own but with someone else as well and see what Jesus has in store. As you were singing those words of the song, Building Our Life on Jesus' Words, I was reminded of how Jesus closed his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He told a story about a wise man and a foolish man. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the storms came, it fell with a great crash. But the wise person built on the rock, and the rock, and he said, those who build their lives, who hear the word and obey my words and build their life on it, you will be like the wise person. Let us do that. Let us go and build our lives on the words and wisdom of Jesus. Amen.